Well, God's grace, His mercy, and His peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is and always will be the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my lips, the meditation of each and every one of our hearts, will be good and pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Don't you like the fact that the church is decked out in Diamondbacks red today? Yeah. Go Diamondbacks. Yeah. No, just kidding. While that's cool, today we celebrate Reformation Day. And, Reformation Day, one of the things, the way that the church celebrates big major milestone church holidays, church events, is by wearing red. So pastors will wear red. If you saw me before the early service, or I was wearing my robe and I had red stole, I had some red things over me. And that's one of the things we do. We celebrate holidays, church milestones, with the color red. And so you see our Diamondbacks red here today. It just happens to coincide with the World Series. But what we're celebrating today is we're remembering the Reformation. And in the Reformation, we remember our namesake, Martin Luther. You may have wondered, why do I go to a Lutheran church? What does that mean? Well, we're named after a guy named Martin Luther, who was a monk in the 16th century. And we remember that 506 years ago, Martin Luther went to the church door of his church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed questions that he had, some questions, some challenges, some things like that, to the door of the church. It's like posting on Facebook or Twitter or X today, and he said, here are 95 things that I've been hearing preached in this church. And he was a monk, and so he was a church leader. And so he preached, and he said, here are 95 things that I don't think we're getting right in the church. And he wanted to challenge it. He wanted to have a conversation. He wanted to discuss this with the priests and the higher ups and the muckety mucks. And they didn't like that, as many people don't, and a whole mess of stuff ensued. But we remember that this was the start of the Protestant Reformation, not just a time in our own church history, but if you've studied world history, the Protestant Reformation is a major turning point in the history of the world. Because up until then, the Catholic Church had really had been kind of the leader in world geopolitical politics. The Catholic Church had sway over what leaders did, kings did, things like that. And after the Reformation, all that changed. Things changed after Martin Luther took his bold stance in questioning and challenging what happened and what was being taught in the church. And he just believed that, the church wasn't teaching what was in the Bible. And we're going to talk a little bit more just specifically at the end of the sermon about what he was talking about. But today we're continuing our sermon series, as Mike said a few minutes ago, in talking about the Lord's Prayer. And so today we remember here, here in the desert, we know water is important, don't we? Water's kind of a big deal here. We all hear about water, drought, the Colorado River, the level of Lake Powell, water restrictions. Water is very important to us here in the desert. Water brings life. It's, I don't want to say it's a source of life because that's God, but water is one of the things that He uses to bring life into the world, and we all need it. Now, being in the desert, water, getting water is important. Now, if you lived in other parts of the country, like maybe, Florida or the East Coast, getting water isn't so much a challenge, but getting rid of water is more the challenge if you've ever lived in a place where there's a hurricane. In the book that we're reading for our sermon series and for the small groups, if you're in one of our small groups and you're reading the book, this week the author wrote a story. He shared a story about a flood that he'd been through. And as I was reading his story about the flood that he experienced, it reminded me of a similar experience that my wife and I had. You see, my wife and I lived in Houston, Texas for 8 years. I'd been a pastor there. We had just missed out on a flood and a hurricane that hit Houston maybe about a year earlier. And, if you've ever lived through one of those parts of the country, for about 5 years, the government and, organizations are offering, money to repair your roof and your flood damage and your hurricane damage and all that stuff. So for about 5 years, every time we turned the TV on, we saw one of those ambulance chasing, lawyers saying, oh, call me and I'll get you flood money. I'll fix your roof. I'll fix your this. I'll fix your that. I'll fix all these. So for about 5 years, we heard that. And I was always really worried about a hurricane. I was terrified of going through a hurricane in Texas because I'd never been through one in California. I'd been through earthquakes, but never a hurricane. And we lived there for 8 years. And I thought, man, we're moving away. We're moving to the desert. We don't have to worry about hurricanes ever again. I am good. I am over that. That fear is, I've conquered that fear. Well, as I was living out here, I was living in Phoenix that summer of 2017, and my wife was still in Houston selling our house and wrapping things up. I flew to Houston on a Thursday. It was right around the time of Labor Day, and we were getting ready to move. We were going to rent the U-Haul, and we were going to put all of our worldly possessions in this U-Haul, and we were going to drive here to Phoenix and make our way to our new home in Phoenix. The problem was I got there on Thursday for the big move, and Friday was when Hurricane Harvey hit Houston. On Friday, the rain started, and it rained, 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 and it rained for 3 days straight. Didn't let up at all. Now, I know for those of us in the desert, we're like, what does that look like? I have no idea. You know, for us, that's like 10 minutes right there, you know, but 3 days straight, it rained. We didn't have any of the wind problems when you turn on the news and you see Florida and you see palm trees blowing over and stuff. That wasn't us. We didn't have any wind issues. We had rain. The storm just sat over Houston and just dumped barrels and buckets of rain for 3 days straight. Now, Houston is a city built for rain. Houston is down in the Gulf. They expect rain. And so they have a lot of flood control measures built into the city. They have bayous, which are supposed to channel the water downstream. They have floodplains. In fact, most of the city of Houston is actually in a floodplain. They have water retention basins. They have levees. They have reservoirs. There's a giant reservoir about 3 miles from our house in Houston. And so the city of Houston was built for rain. If you want to live somewhere that's built for rain, it's Houston. It was built for it, but not for 3 days straight. And as the rain fell and fell and fell, we felt like Noah and his family in the ark. The reservoirs, the retention basins, the bayous, the floodplains all started reaching their maximum levels. In fact, we lived on the edge of one of those floodplains and just about a mile from one of those water retention basins and reservoirs. And I was walking my dog, and I walked down the street and walked her down to the edge of our neighborhood, and the water was actually coming up to the street that's outside of our neighborhood. I said, okay, that's interesting. I walked my dog later that evening, and the water was now halfway up the street coming into our neighborhood. I walked my dog later on that the next day, and the water was actually to the very edge of my neighborhood. Houses outside of my neighborhood were completely underwater and flooded, and the water was right on our doorstep. We just sold our house but hadn't closed on our house, and we were a little nervous that we were going to have to repair a flood-damaged home while living in Phoenix for a home that was in Houston. One morning on my back patio, I was sitting there doing my morning devotion, and a National Guard Black Hawk helicopter was hovering over my house. That's kind of eerie, looking for damage and survivors who needed rescue. As we drove to the grocery store, we were able to get out and get to the grocery store. There were airboats driving around neighborhoods looking for people who needed help. It was a surreal experience. That was when I discovered just how powerful water really and truly is. It could bring the fourth largest city, a city built for water, planning, expecting water, it could bring that city to its knees in an instant. And all of our human endeavors were helpless in the face of a 100-year storm. And I realized, too, it's the same way with our sin. When the waters rise in our lives, we're helpless to prevent the destruction. But that story also reminds me of something really awesome, which is it's the same way with God's flood of forgiveness that he gives to us each and every day as well. It's the power I hope you and I can experience today. So we continue in the Lord's Prayer, and we're getting to that part where Mike said, you know, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, where Jesus says, forgive us our... Let's try that again. Forgive us our... There we go. Or trespasses or sins, whichever one you want to say, that's okay. So Jesus says, you know, this is how you should pray. Forgive us our debts And we all have a debt that we owe. We have a debt we owe to God for the way we've treated others and his creation. We have regrets that we have, flaws, failures that haunt us and keep us up at night. So here's the question, how do we deal with those? How do we find that forgiveness? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to be humble. As I think about that story, Houston scientists, the Harris County Flood Control District, the Army Corps of Engineers, everyone built levees and floodplains and all the things they could to keep people safe in the midst of a flood. It's the same way with our sins. You and I develop elaborate measures to keep ourselves safe. We put up walls, we build levees, we, you know, have buffers, strongholds, and moats that are supposed to protect us from experiencing the pain of our sins. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we gossip, we, you know, have thoughts that we shouldn't have, thinking it's okay until the dam breaks, and it breaks hard. Sometimes when it breaks, tears come pouring out, words of anger, hatred, animosity are shouted, marriages are broken. There's a seat at the Thanksgiving table or Christmas table that's empty because of something that was said years ago that has never been fixed. I'm sure most of us know the story of Adam and Eve. We're going to go through Adam and Eve's story a little bit today. You know, God created them. He gave them the whole world to enjoy. Think about that. Just really think about that. You know, we read the story of Adam and Eve and we hear about paradise. God gave them Eden to enjoy. God didn't just give them Eden. He gave them the entire world. He gave them the Grand Canyon. He gave them Bryce Canyon. He gave them Zion National Park. He gave them, you know, the South America. He gave them Tahiti. He gave them the entire world they could enjoy. They could go to Ireland and Scotland if they want to. I mean, obviously it wasn't called Ireland at that time, but they could go wherever they want and enjoy all of the greatest things that we go on vacation to see. They had at their fingertips. God gave them everything that they could possibly hope for or want. He gave them one little rule. And what was it? Don't eat from this one little tree in this one little garden that I put you in. That's it. No big deal. One little rule. Then Satan came and he tempted them. He told them God was a bully. He told them that, you know, the only reason you can't eat from the tree is because God's jealous. God doesn't want any competition. He knows that if you eat from the tree, you'll be like him. Your mind will be open and, you know, you'll be like him, and he doesn't like competition. So they ate from the tree, and later, they were so ashamed over what they'd done. They sewed fig leaves together and they covered themselves and they hid in their nakedness and they hid in the garden instead of going out and enjoying the garden that God had given to them. It's like going on your favorite vacation, wherever it is you want to go, wherever it is you've had on your bucket list, you know, maybe Tahiti or somewhere like that. And you spend the entire trip staying in the closet of your hotel because you said something to your husband or your wife and you feel so ashamed you don't want to leave the room. That's what it was like for them. Guilt and shame makes us feel ashamed. It makes us feel dirty. And so we have to get clean. And the way we come clean is we have to go to God. Maybe you've spent, you know, a day working on something. And any men or women here, you know, you like to garden. Anyone like to do yard work, gardening here? Yeah. Any men, you know, work on your car. You got an old car you like to fix up. You know, anyone like to do that? You know, maybe you've worked on something and you've gotten your hands dirty, you know, covered in grease and grime. And, you know, your hand, you can't even see the color of your hands. Maybe you've gardened. Maybe you're planting some trees or planting some flowers and you got you know, some soil under your fingernails and you just, your hands are just all covered and caked in dirt, dried out and dirty and gross. Maybe you've gone camping and you haven't taken a shower in a week, you know, and you know what that's like, and you just feel like, ugh, I need to get clean right now. And I love it when my hands are dirty. And I go and I've been working outside doing something manly, you know, and I go out and I put my hands under a sink and I turn on the water, and what happens? You look at the bottom of the sink and what color is it? It's black. It's black with all the dirt, all the grime, all the grease, all the grody stuff on my hands, you know, and it's black, and I look at my hands and I can see the wrinkles in my hands again. And I can see my fingernails again, and I can see my hands, and they, you know, maybe put a little lotion on them, and your hands just feel so clean. They feel so nice. They feel refreshed. You see, coming out of hiding can be hard. It's difficult to humble ourselves. But when we do, Scripture actually says that it's incredibly refreshing. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent therefore and turn back, so that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." It's refreshing when I go to someone and say I'm sorry. When I go to God and say I'm sorry. When I repent. You see, repentance is just a church word for doing what you and I were all taught to do in kindergarten, right? You know, that banner, everything I learned, need to know in life, I learned in kindergarten. Well, we learned how to do this. We learned how to say, I'm sorry. And that's all repentance is. It's just a fancy church word for doing that. And we were all taught that as kids. You know how it is. You know, little Johnny's on the playground and he throws a rock at little Susie. And you know, and little Susie's there and she tells the teacher and the teacher gets them together and says, you know, Johnny, say you're sorry. I said, I'm sorry. And she says, well, why are you sorry? I'm sorry for throwing a rock at you and saying mean things about you and, you know, putting a frog in your lap when you were sitting in class and tying your hair in knots and lighting it on fire and then punching you afterwards. You know, I'm sorry for all that, you know. And it's so awkward, isn't it? Like when you see little kids doing that, they're always like, you know, doing this and they're like all uncomfortable and they're awkward because no one wants to humble themselves and admit that they failed. Good thing gets easier as adults, right? You know, we as adults, we have it mastered. You know, husbands apologizing to your wives and wives apologizing to your husbands. It's easy. We don't have that same, oh wait, we do have that same awkwardness. It's because that's how confession feels. You know, it's awkward. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. But the funny thing is, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us it doesn't need to be. We all like to think we're better than we are. We all like to act like we got it all together. But Romans 3 says this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us, you, me, the guy up here, you know, the guy who wrote the book, the guy who wrote the Bible, the Apostle Paul, he says he's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But all are freely justified by God's grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. We don't have to pretend like we got it all together. We have to humble ourselves and admit that we're sinners just like everyone else. You know, in ancient times when you went before a king, what would you do? You know, we didn't go before kings and shake their hands, you know, like we do today. And in ancient times, you go before a king, you bow. Why would you do that? Well, it's to show submission. It's to show obedience. But part of it is that when you do that, you know, the king can do whatever he wants. If he wants to arrest you and put you in prison, he could do that. If he wants to chop your head off, he could do that. You're at his mercy. Isn't that how confession feels sometimes? We feel weak. We feel helpless. We feel like we're at the mercy of the person we're apologizing to or confessing to. But James, the Apostle James, actually says it's healing. Not only does Acts say it's refreshing, but James says it's healing. In James chapter 5, 16, he says, confess therefore your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So when we hold on to those sins, when we choose not to confess and go to God with them and go to others with them, we're withholding our own opportunity to be healed and refreshed. The second thing we see is that we have to be honest. You see, when God found Adam and Eve and the snake in the garden that day, I have this image, all three of them were lined up and God's asking them questions about what's going on. And every one of them blamed each other. You know, every one of them blamed each other. Adam blamed everyone. God, you gave me this woman and she gave me the fruit to eat. So he blames God and he blames her. Then the woman, she says, hey, that snake, he made me eat. And the snake didn't say anything. Apparently, all of a sudden, now he doesn't talk. He's like, oh, I'm going to keep my mouth shut in front of God, you know. Like the guy who was all bragging about God earlier, all of a sudden he's like, oh, I'm very tight-lipped now. I ain't going to say nothing, you know. You know, it's a good thing we don't do that anymore, right? It's a good thing none of us have that problem anymore, right? Republicans, Democrats, Palestinians, you know, Israelis, black, white, police, poor. It's not my fault. It's the music I listen to. It's the movies I watch. It's the video games I played. And when all else fails, it's my parents' fault. We all go down those roads, you know? But here's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says. If we say we have no sin, We're only deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. You see, we confess not because God doesn't know what we've done. It's not like God doesn't know what we've done or who we are. Confession is where we are honest with ourselves. It's where we find healing and freedom. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says this, and I love how he says it. It's like he's starting in the middle of a story. He says, come now, let us settle the matter. As if everything's all a mess and everything's a Twitter and everyone's all stressed out. You know, imagine that. You know, you've never experienced that, but you know, life is all upset because of what you've done. And you're like, oh my gosh, what am I gonna do? How am I gonna fix this? And God's like, hey, let's settle this. Let's take care of this. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be like wool. Let me ask you this. Anyone here an Ohio State fan? Okay, a couple. Yeah, I know. Anyone a Nebraska fan? Go Huskers, okay. Anyone a Wisconsin fan? Oh, we got two lone Wisconsin fans. Okay, I won't ask if you're a Stanford fan, but you know. But one thing all those teams have in common is they all have red uniforms. Now imagine if one week between their games, someone took their uniforms and poured a bunch of bleach into their washing machines, and all of a sudden, instead of having red uniforms, all their uniforms were completely, absolutely white. Now, I know this illustration dies because of the fact that all these teams are making money off of new uniforms every week. I know. But anyway, just go with me on this. So they have these white uniforms. You might have the team come out on the field and you're watching the game. You're like, who are these guys? There's no red on them. Like, how can this be Go Big Red when the whole team is white? I can't believe, like, who am I watching the right game? It's ESPN says this is who I'm watching. It's almost like it's a new team. And that's what it's like with us. God says that I took your sins, you were covered in a red uniform. And when you came to me and asked me for forgiveness, I poured a whole big bottle of bleach all over that uniform, and now you're white as snow. It's like, in fact, it isn't just like it is. You are playing for a new team. You're not playing for yourself. You're not playing for the enemy. Now you're playing for me, God says. You're on my team. You're my child. You have my identity. You're mine in Christ, he says. And because of that, we have to be hopeful. That's our third point. We've all known someone who's moved on, but you know, every time there's an argument, every time there's a disagreement, what do? They always go back to that argument or disagreement. Well, you always do that. I can't ever get a word in edgewise. You always say that. You always treat me like that. Or the worst one, the coup de grace, the nuclear bomb of them all, you're just like your mother. Dun, dun, dun. But here's the thing, Scripture says that God does the impossible. The omniscient God of the universe, who knows everything that's ever happened since the beginning of time, knows everything that's going on right now in this moment, and everything that's going to happen into the future. Scripture says that he can forget your sin. My dad actually has coined a phrase that I like to steal. He says this, he calls it God's holy amnesia. God has holy amnesia when it comes to your sin. In fact, Hebrews 8 verse 12 says this, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. The God who knows everything that's ever happened and ever will happen says, I don't remember what you've done. I don't remember your sin. You're coming and telling me you've done this. You keep telling me that you screwed up. I don't remember that. He chooses to forget our sins. And it makes me wonder how many of us are wasting our time remembering sins that God's already forgotten and forgiven. I like to tell people that's what makes it amazing grace. We sing that song, Amazing Grace, and you know, we don't often think about the words, but think about it. You know, if you do what I want, if you apologize the way I want, you suffer enough, you walk a mile in my shoes, then I may forgive you. I may say, okay, you know, you're forgiven, you know, but if not, if you don't meet my requirements, then I may hold it over your head a little while. I may make you suffer with a couple days of silence. You know, I may bring it up down the road every time we get into an argument. But that's not the way God is. You see, Martin Luther thought that God was like that too. He thought that God did those things. And again, today we celebrate the start of the Reformation. It's a day we remember that Martin Luther didn't just post some things on a door of a church, but he discovered who God really was. You see, as a monk, Luther thought God was just like that. He thought God was always looking over his shoulder. God was waiting to scold him. God was waiting to punish him. Nothing he could ever do seemed to balance the scales. No good could right the wrongs. No sin for the sins he had committed. He thought he had to earn God's forgiveness and prove to God by groveling and suffering and doing all the right things that he was truly sorry. And if I prove to God I'm truly sorry, God's not going to come and get me. He's not going to punish me. He's not going to beat me up. But then Luther found Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this isn't your own work. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." I can't boast. I can't tell you guys how great I am, because I'm not. I can boast in him because of his grace. You see, Martin Luther realized that with God, you don't have to say any special prayers. You don't have to do any special things. You don't have to pay for it, grovel enough, punish yourself, or act like you're sorry, or promise you'll never do it again, because it's purely by God's grace that you're forgiven. That's why it's called amazing grace, because forgiveness like that is unhuman. It's truly, absolutely amazing. And without the Holy Spirit, I can't do that on my own. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." A friend of mine once told me, he said, you know why God says that it's separated the east is from the west, not the north from the south? Think about that. If you go far enough north, you go over the poles, in which direction do you start going? South. If you go far enough north, you go start going south. But if you go far enough east, do you ever start going west? No. If you go far enough west, do you ever start going east? No. East and west is a straight line. They never converge. He has separated our sins from us so much that they will never converge with us again. That's so powerful. You see, your sins, my sins, are gone. Even though God came down hard on Adam and Eve, he also took their lame attempts to fix it themselves and cover their shame, and he made the first sacrifice for human sin that day. He took one of his animals, his precious creation, and he killed it so that they could have clothing to wear. And it wasn't the last sacrifice he offered them, because he also told them that years later they would give birth to a child, or one of their descendants would be born, who would destroy the head of that snake, that lying snake that affected them so badly. And they would destroy all of his lying, deceptive deeds forever, and the human race would be free. We call that son, that child of Adam and Eve, we call him Jesus. And because he died on a cross, we have that forgiveness. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "He has forgiven all of your sins. He's utterly wiped them away, the evidence of the broken commandments which always hung over our heads, and he's completely annulled it by nailing them to the cross." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the peace which passes all human understanding would keep and guard all of our hearts and all of our minds in Jesus. Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for your love, and I thank you for your grace that is ours today and each day. I pray that you would just be with us. If we're holding on to anything that we've been burdened with, that we've been carrying, that we can't let go, I pray that we can give it to you today. I pray that we can trust in your grace and your forgiveness and your love. Lord, watch over us. Be with us and just shower us with your amazing grace today. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen. Amen.